We come to God's Word, and our reading this morning is from John chapter 1, which you can find on page 1063 of the Church Bibles. And I'll be reading from verses 14 to 18. So that's page 1063. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." This is God's word.
Thanks, Andrew, for reading. Please keep that passage open, page 1063, John chapter 1. It's been good to work our way through this great chapter slowly over the last month or so, and we're finishing it off this morning. Now, I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you're expecting a new leader to arrive. Our kids recently had the head of their school retire, and a new head was appointed. And in the weeks leading up to that, they had lots of questions, didn't they, about what this person was going to be like. And in particular, they were asking, you know, is this person going to be strict and mean? I wonder why they were asking that. Maybe they're to do with their behavior, I'm not sure. But the question, what are they going to be like, is a big one when a new leader arrives. Maybe you've been at work and your boss has resigned or retired, and you know that a new man or a new woman's going to come in into the company from the outside, and you're wondering the same thing, the same sort of questions that my children had. Are you thinking, well, perhaps what are they going to be like? Are they going to make my job easier, or are they going to make it harder? Will I get on with them? Will they be strict and mean? We have this kind of nervous anticipation in that situation. We're waiting to see what will happen, what this person's going to be like. Well, in John chapter 1, John's been describing the arrival on this planet of God the Son, the Word, as John calls him, the one who made the world, the one who's the reason that all this exists. He's coming. We're going to meet him, and what will he be like? See, it's possible, isn't it, that his coming is bad news for us, that he's going to come as our judge? Should we be fearful in our anticipation of meeting him? After all, we've rebelled against God, haven't we? We've rejected his authority over our lives. And so when the Son of God arrives, it could be very bad news for us. What will he be like? Will he be strict and mean? Will he come to judge us? What will happen to us when we meet him? Well, John's been revealing to us the answer to those questions, and here in our passage this morning, we find out that answer. We're going to focus just on one verse this morning, just verse 14. And just by the way, this is a great verse to memorize. If you can do that, that would be really good. It's a tremendous verse just to sort of bury deep into your heart. It'll be on the screen behind me. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We're going to take each part of that verse and look at it in turn this morning. First of all, then, the first phrase, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Here is the most astonishing truth. God became a man. Now, we need to be clear at this point. When God the Son comes down to be born as a human being, he doesn't cease to be God at that point. He doesn't sort of take off his godhood and put on manhood in its place. Now, what happens is he adds humanity to his divinity. He's God incarnate, God taking on human flesh, takes on the nature of a human being. Now, it's pretty early in the morning, but you need to be ready for a technical term, okay? This what we're describing this morning, is known by theologians as the hypostatic union. Okay, the hypostatic union. What that means, this doctrine of this hypostatic union, it teaches that these two natures are united in one person in the God-man. It's the joining of the divine and the human in the one person, Jesus. One person, God the Son, with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. He's fully God and fully man, as we've been singing earlier. Now, there's some mystery as to exactly how that works within the person of Jesus. But nonetheless, it is true. It's the truth we need to understand, as we sang. It's the plain testimony of the Bible. This is what it means by the word becoming flesh. Well, next we're told that he made his dwelling among us. Now, John on one level, of course, is just being very literal here. Jesus lived with him. For over 3 years in Palestine, around sort of AD 30, something like that. But John is also saying something much deeper and more profound here. The word for made his dwelling, it's a Greek verb called skenoo, and it's what the dads and lads do when they go away for the weekend. It means to pitch a tent. Some of them do it well and some of them don't, by the way, in case you're wondering. It means to pitch a tent. Now, Jesus, of course, was only here temporarily on this earth. He had no home of his own. He went from place to place. So therefore, it sort of makes sense that that's what John is saying. But he's also deliberately chosen a word which calls his readers back into the Old Testament, into Exodus, to be exact. Because it's the word in Greek that's used for tabernacle. So the tabernacle is this great tent in the wilderness after the Israelites leave Egypt with Moses. It's the place where God dwells among his people. It's the place that heaven touches earth, where God's presence is made manifest. Now, with that background to this word here, you can see that John is loading this verse with theological content, isn't he? He's saying that Jesus is that same God, living in flesh and blood among his people. And indeed, that's what John the Baptist's point is in verse 15, that point in brackets there. He's both the one who comes after me and the one who was before me, John says. And therefore, he's greater than me. He surpasses me. Jesus is the tabernacling God made flesh. And that means that if you lived in that time and in that place, you could walk up to God and look him in the eye. You could hear with your ears words that came out of God's mouth. You could share a meal with him. He would pass you the bread with his own hands. You could walk alongside God. You could talk with him face to face. And that's exactly what John did, isn't it? Isn't that astonishing? The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, the greatest book outside the Bible on the subject of the incarnation, it was written in the 4th century, and it was written by a guy called Athanasius of Alexandria, one of the church fathers. Now, just as a bit of an aside there, just don't let people tell you that Christianity is a Western religion. It's not true, and it never has been. A large number of theologians, particularly these early church fathers, they came from North Africa or from the Middle East. And they wrote these great books, and one of these books is called, it's a sort of very creative title for this. It's called On the Incarnation. It's kind of the sort of equivalent of Ron Seal. It sort of does what it says on the tin, doesn't it? And this book was written in response to some false teaching that was going around at the time. People were claiming that, well, to be God, for God to become a human being, well, that would demean God in some way. So that therefore the Son must be sort of lesser than the Father. Or that even he's not divine at all, he's a created being. That's what people were saying. And so this guy, Athanasius, he wrote this book, and this is a quote which challenges that false teaching. Athanasius says, The Lord did not come to make a display. He came to heal and to teach suffering men. For one who wanted to make a display, the thing would have been just to appear and dazzle the beholders. But for him who came to heal and to teach, the way was not merely to dwell here, but to put himself at the disposal of those who needed him, and to be manifested according to as they could bear it, not vitiating or spoiling the value of the divine appearing by exceeding their capacity to receive it. So simply put, what is he saying? He's saying that the Word took on flesh to be able to relate with us in a way that we could understand, to not be too much for us to take in. It's for our sakes that he made himself like us. Now, despite his humble appearance, John goes on to say much, much more about Jesus Christ. And this is the second point, the second phrase in this verse. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. So this is our second remarkable phrase in this verse. John says that he has seen the glory of the Son of God. Now, it may be that for people who know their Old Testament, who would be reading this at the first time, that when John speaks like this in these verses, they're recalling something again of the Old Testament, and perhaps one incident in particular that happened to Moses. I think it'd be helpful just for us to look at that incident. So if you just keep a hand in John 1, we'll return there, but then flick back to Exodus chapter 33 and page 92. Exodus 33, verse 18 to 23. There on the mountain, Moses speaks to God, and he boldly says to him, verse 18, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you'll see my back, but my face must not be seen." So Moses asked to see God's glory, but he only gets to see the tail end of it. Now come back to John chapter 1, page 1063. John 1 verse 18, it makes this point a bit more explicitly for us. "No one has ever seen God." It starts off there. But then John carries on. "But the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So we know from the Old Testament that no one can see God. In fact, if we were to see God, we would see God in the fullness of his glory, we would be consumed by the fierceness of his holiness. We'd perish. Now, just to give you a little bit of an illustration about what that might be like. Remember, maybe this afternoon you'll be cooking Sunday lunch, and you'll go to the oven to check on the food. You'll open the oven door, and your eyebrows are kind of instantly singed, aren't they? If you wear glasses, I used to wear glasses. If you wear glasses, they instantly kind of go pale, don't they? You can't see anything. And you're kind of rocked back on your heels as the force of the heat hits you. Now, that's nothing when compared to what happens when sinners see a holy God in the full force of his glory. We'd be burned to a crisp, just like that. And yet, John says, we have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. What's John saying here? What does he mean? He means that in Jesus Christ, he came face to face with the fullness of God, and he was blown away by him, yet without being blown away by him. Now, what came across when John met Jesus? Well, two things he picks out in particular. Two things that just blew him away when he met Jesus. And that's our third phrase in this verse. That he was full of grace and truth. Now, you may have noticed that God said something similar to that phrase to Moses in those verses that we read out before. Moses asked to see God's glory, and God says, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And then he goes on to speak about his mercy and his compassion. So God's glory then is supremely displayed in his goodness, or as John says, in his grace and truth. Now in the following verses, John again, he picks up another comparison with Moses. He reminds us that Moses gave us a picture of God's glory in the law. It revealed to us his grace, his goodness, his perfect character, his truth in his word. That's what verses 16 and 17 are getting at. God's law, as revealed by Moses, was the gift of grace to us. But Jesus, the one full of grace and truth, well, he's even better, isn't he? Grace upon grace, in place of grace, infinitely better. Because when he comes, when Jesus comes as God made flesh, he comes to reveal perfectly the character of God. He embodies God's truth as he lives a perfect life, perfectly keeping God's law as he teaches us his word. So he's the embodiment of truth, but he's also the embodiment of grace. He comes in the flesh, as John chapter 3 tells us, not to judge the world, not to condemn us to death as the law demands. No, he comes to save, to rescue undeserving sinners like you and me by dying for us on the cross. Why did the word come down? Why was he made flesh? Well, as we saw before, it was to identify with his people. It was so that we can understand him, but way more than that. It was to die to rescue his people. It was because of his goodness, his grace. And here we can return to our friend Athanasius of Alexandria. He goes on in his book to say this: For the word, realizing that in no other way would the corruption of human beings be undone except simply by dying, yet, being immortal and the Son of the Father of the Word, was not able to die. For this reason, he takes to himself a body capable of death, in order that it, participating in the Word who's above all, might be sufficient for death on behalf of all. The Word wanted to take on a human body so that the crown of thorns could be placed on his head, so he could be whipped, so nails could be driven through his hands and through his feet, so that a spear could pierce the flesh of his side, so that he could die and be buried in a tomb. He took on a body to be able to die, to be able to pay the price that we should have paid for our sins as a substitute for us. He left heaven and took on flesh because of his grace to save humanity. What grace that he would do that. I mean, that's more than you or I would do, isn't it? Would we do that? I don't think we would. Let me take you for a moment just to another time and another place, to New York City, to the borough of Queens on March 13th, 1964. Some of you may have heard this story. At approximately 2:30 a.m., a terrible event occurred. A young woman, a 28-year-old called Kitty Genovese, she left the bar where she was working and began to drive home in her little red Fiat. While she waited at a traffic light, she was spotted by a man called Winston Mosley, who was sitting in his parked car. Jenna basically drove home. She got there about 3:15. She parked her car about 100 feet from her apartment door, not far, in an alleyway at the rear of the building. As she walked towards her apartments, Mosley, who had followed her home, left his car and approached her armed with a hunting knife. She ran towards the front of the building. Mosley ran after her. He overtook her and he stabbed her twice in the back. She screamed, he stabbed me, help me. Now several of her neighbors, they heard the cry. The lights came on in the apartments above. People looked down out of their curtains. One man shouted at the attacker, let that girl alone. And at that point, Mosley ran away. He ran and he feared, and Kitty slowly, she made her way towards the rear entrance of the building, but she was seriously injured. Now, witnesses saw Mosley get into his car and drive away, but only then to return 10 minutes later. Shadowing his face with a wide-brimmed hat, he searched and he eventually found her, barely conscious, lying in a hallway at the back of the building. She'd been prevented from entering because there was a locked door. He attacked her again and he brutally murdered her. A terrible thing. Now, later on, the chief of detectives, when they captured this man, he asked him how he dared to attack a woman in front of so many eyewitnesses. And Mosley calmly replied, I knew they wouldn't do anything. People never do. That's terrible, isn't it? Both for the murder, of course, but also for all those who watched on and did nothing. Lots of neighbors heard her cries. They turned on the lights of their apartments. They looked out the window. They saw what was going on. One shouted, but no one came down to help. And it's understandable, isn't it? Coming down into that dark street would have made you vulnerable. You weren't prepared to do that because you might have got hurt. But the sad truth is that if someone had come down that night, they probably would have saved her. I knew they wouldn't do anything, the killer said, because people never do. But Jesus did. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He came down from his place of eternal light and warmth and safety into the cold, harsh, violent darkness of this world. He left his home, not merely with the thought of possible danger, but with a certain knowledge that he would die at the hands of evil, violent men. He takes on flesh, a body, precisely so that he, the eternal Son of God, would be lifted onto a cross. Now, what drove him to that? Why did he do that? Because he's full of grace. He knew that by his death he would save others, and so he did what was needed. Jesus Christ took on flesh, died for our sins, was buried, and then on the third day he rose again to offer us new life. And he did all of that for you. If you'll put your trust in his death and resurrection, if you will repent of your sins, if you'll fall on your knees and submit your life to him, then you'll find new life in him. And you'll find that the one you encounter is still the same. That this man that John is describing still lives, and he's still full of grace and truth. You'll be able to join with John and by faith say, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Isn't he glorious? Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we are amazed again at what you have done for us. That you would become flesh, that you would dwell among us in the darkness of this world, and you would do it not just at risk of your own life, but with the certain knowledge that you would die at our hands. Oh Lord, we praise you so much for coming down to rescue us. And we thank you too, Lord, that you do not come as a harsh and strict master, but you come full of grace and truth, that you would receive sinful people like us when we repent and turn to you. We praise you for all that you have done and for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.